Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah and chapter. Open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to wiggle around with different areas, but that's going to be our middle ground. Isaiah in chapter 45. You know, we started this out, and I didn't intend to teach from the book of Isaiah necessarily, but it sort of snowballed on me, and it's real good, and it's one of the most fruitful areas to look into. In fact, the entire gospel, from the coming of the Holy One to the coming of Messiah to the birth, death, and resurrection and the formation of the people of God, all of that can be found in Isaiah. It's sort of a mini gospel. Everything is contained there in embryo, and it isn't fully worked out or fully revealed, but you can see it there. So it's a very useful book to read and has given blessed comfort to the saints down through all the ages. Now, in chapter 45, what I want to zero in on is verse 9 through verse 13. Lots of could be said about this, and maybe a lot I will say, but to start out with, I'm just going to center on these few verses. I'm going to read it out of New American Standard, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons." Now, an alternate translation, and I think the better, says, "Will you ask me?" This is a question, but somehow the way it's awkward in Hebrew, and the way they've written it out, it appears to be a statement, but it is a question, and should have the question mark at the end of it. Will you, just put out the word "and," cross through that. "You shall commit to me the work of my hands," is a fair translation. "And," causes you to have confusion there. Or it could be, "Will you ask of me, concerning my sons?" No, "Will you ask me about things to come concerning my sons?" And then push out "and." "You shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the he that he refers to in those last few verses is Cyrus. This was hundreds of years before the birth of Cyrus, estimated around 200 years. And the Lord had spoken in the previous verses in this chapter that he would call out one who would make the rough places smooth for his people to return to their own place. And he would use this man who was yet unknown, unborn, still residing in the loins of his ancestors. And he actually named him. He said he would call him Cyrus. And so this this man will be spoken. This is what, by the way, the Nehemiah and Ezra used, particularly Ezra, when they went to Darius and then to Cyrus to point out that they had been set aside by God to do this work, and was, I'm sure, largely instrumental in convincing them to do that, to undertake the rebuilding of the temple in that devastated city. You remember that this is being written, the book of Isaiah, before Nebuchadnezzar comes up against the city to surround it and to take the city captive, to take out the aristocracy and the elite and the educated, and then later on to come back in a second wave. And the first wave he took out among them people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. And the second time he came back, he took the lower class of those who were the workers, the peasants, and among them was that young priest named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel went with that second wave. But Isaiah is writing these things long before the Lord ever has brought these events to pass. And he's letting them know what's going to happen. It was because of that Ezra and Nehemiah were able to go to the king and show them that God had set them apart before ever they were conceived to bring about the rebuilding of his temple. It was because of this that Daniel, when he began to read the books of Jeremiah, understood that the time was upon him to begin to pray and to ask God to do what God had said he was going to do at the end of such and such an amount of time, 70 years. So we're reading ahead of time scriptures that are foretelling events that are yet to come. And here he has been saying what he's going to do, and he speaks here about man arguing with his maker. Now,
this is a very fertile field and one that applies to every last one of us, because here we find that God speaks on his own behalf. It's good when God speaks up. Oftentimes, the Lord never defends himself. Have you noticed that? It's so embarrassing for us. And so we step in and try to do it for him, to devastation on our own behalf. Because there's no use defending God. I learned he's a big boy. He can speak up for himself. And if he doesn't do it, I certainly can't help him out. And yet I find myself trying to defend God before others, when in reality, I'm trying to defend myself. So we have to be careful of that. But here God speaks up in his own defense. And in the preceding chapter, he speaks with words that are so significant. Look over in verse 24 of chapter 44. Here the Lord speaks about himself in the past, in the present, and in the future, in a matter of about four or five verses. He speaks of himself in the past, beginning with verse 24. He says, "Doesn't history teach you anything? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." He speaks of the past and says, will you not let history teach you? Will you not let those things that have taken event and taken place in the past be a schoolmaster to instruct you in wisdom? Then he speaks of himself in the present. He said, causing the omens of boasters to fail, or another translation, the signs of the boasters, making fools out of diviners. Boy, do we ever see that happening. Fools out of the prognostications of ignorant men who deny God, and causing wise men to draw back. We see that. We see where those who are smart enough to know the greatness of God will lay their hand on their mouth, like Job said, and won't say any more. One thing, being silent is a real evidence of wisdom in a lot of occasions. And turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. The Lord says, just look around you and see my character displayed in the events of your own time. Do you understand who it is you're dealing with? And then he speaks of himself in the future. He says, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up the ruins of her again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. This is 140 years approximately before the destruction of the temple he speaks of. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus has not even been conceived in the womb yet. He's still in the chromosomes of his ancestors. And he shall perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Or Cyrus declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. The Lord says, now I am the one who is God, not you. And God calls on us to look at the past, to look at the present, and to look into the future, to see and to know who it is we're dealing with. He said, this is no fly-by-night God that you've erected and built out of a stone or hewn down out of a fallen trunk of a tree. This is no idol that you have to pack on your shoulders, as he says over in chapter 46, that you have to drag behind you in a cart and a wagon everywhere you go. This is no God who you manipulate and you control. This is the eternal, the unspoken speaker into events of all things. This is who I am. And he speaks of it in such grand tones. He says over in chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Now that's gospel. That'll take you from the beginning to the end. I am the Lord and no other. Beside me there is no God. I love to say it like this. I said the Lord looked all around and he didn't find any other God but himself. He was the only one inhabiting eternity, filling it all with his immediate presence. He says, I will gird you, though you have not known me. He's speaking to Cyrus now, who is not even conceived in the womb. So that men may know. This is why God is doing what he's doing. That men may know, from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look, God doesn't chew his cabbage twice. When he says something two times, you can mark it down. When he said it the first time, it was so. When he says it down the second time, it's like him saying, hey, stupid, listen, you heard what I said? When God underlines something, it's because of our stupidity and slowness of hearing. He said, the one forming light and creating darkness. Now, this will blow your hat in the creek. causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, there aren't two gods, a good one and a bad one. We are not dualists, but we have a good God who does all the good things and that the devil does all the bad things. No, indeed not. The Lord said, I am the one. I create light and I create darkness. I am the one who is in control of all things. You will understand that the devil is a created being, created by the hand of an all-knowledgeable God who knew exactly what the devil would become and do. And he himself made it. Now, what will give you peace in this life and will lift you above the general run of the mill of those who call themselves Christian, who will enable you, what will enable you to walk through life as a king and a prince, being undisturbed by the vicissitating events of life and the come and go of people, is this knowledge. God is in control of everything. Everything. The good and the bad. And therefore, you may rest completely in the midst of hell, though I make my bed in hell, says the psalmist. Yet, folks, I've been there. I've bedded down there a few times, I feel like. But even though there, his hand will cover and keep me, because hell is God's hell. It belongs to God. And the devil is God's devil. He isn't responsible for the evil of his heart, but he says, I'll use it, and when I'm through using it, then I'll turn and settle with him. Listen, when you serve a God like that, you can walk through your time knowing that my God is in control and not being disturbed or influenced by either the good or the bad. Hannah, I love Hannah's display of the greatness of it. She says, he's the Lord that lifts them up, and he's the Lord that puts them down. He's the Lord that makes them alive, and he's the Lord that kills them. I mean, you can live with someone like that. And then he doesn't bother to explain every situation to us. It's just not worth his time and trouble. There are some things God will not explain to you simply because he's not a man to do so. And there are some things God will not explain to us because the explanation would give us more problem than the question. It's safer just to go with the question. Remember, I love to tell you that old illustration. This fellow says, God, I paid out my faith to you and you didn't heal me. I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. And he said, when I got down there, guess who was behind the counter? Folks, he is the Lord. That's just all there is to it. But one thing that comforts us is knowing that he is not only the Lord, but he is absolutely good, incapable of evil. That you can give absolute control to one who is absolutely good and incapable of evil. Even if it looks bad, even if it doesn't feel good. This is why it is basic that you know and understand the character of your God. Because there's a lot of things that's going to be questionable. And people are going to say, well, if God is so good, how come? And you want to fluster around and try to, the best thing to do is say, I don't know. I don't know why he does it. It beats me. Because that's the only wise answer to give. The only wise answer is, I don't know. I don't pertain to understand him, and I'm not his attorney. If he wants you to know something, ask him. What do I know? But I know that he is God, and that he is incapable of evil, and he is in control of all things. Even wickedness is limited to its ability to perform its wickedness. And the Lord will use it to where it will be to my benefit, and the minute it quits benefiting me, he'll turn and deal with it. So I can lay down and look over the shoulder of evil. I know evil's there. I know that wickedness is. But I look over the shoulder of evil and see my God on the outside and spend my time praising him. He who walks me into it will walk me out, either in this life or in the life to come. If I get sick, I'm going to get well, or else I'm going to walk into glory. Whichever one's all right, Lord. I lay down and go to sleep tonight. I say, Lord, good night. I'll see you in the morning, either here or there. I mean, you cannot hurt a person like that. There's nothing you can do to them. You say, well, I hate you, so I just kill you. They say, glory to God. Hallelujah. Step right into the presence. You can't handle people like that. They are a cuckoo under the saddle of the world. And the world will do everything they can to discredit and to entice, to do all that they can to nullify them, to present them in a posture that they say, well, I knew there wasn't nothing to them anyway. And here we are, aiding and abetting, instead of just like Daniel, walking, picking up one foot and putting it down. He did just what he did every day when he found out that it would cost him his life. He did it the same way he always did it, at the same pace he always did it, right on schedule, with complete peace. He wasn't up, he wasn't down, but he was. Now that's maturity. You get in some groups, and man, they are swinging from the chandeliers. They are, and I like to holler and hoop too. They're having a great time. And then you find those, oh, pray for me, sister, I'm down in the dumps. Well, I get down there too. I'm calling somebody and say, get me out of this hole I'm in. Tell me Jesus is Lord. But then you find yourself less and less influenced by that. And when you're way up here, or when you're way down here, you know in your own heart that it's just emotions or onions for supper. It'll settle down a while, and you're on an even keel. And you get to feeling guilty. Everybody else is all excited and into it, and you just sit there. That is where we are. We are people of balance. And we come to the point that you don't get as many goosebumps, maybe, as you did in the beginning. But then you don't fall down into the pits as much as you did then, even. You find yourself getting more even. Until finally you begin to think, well, there must be something wrong with me. You know, I used to get where I would long for the euphoria that I enjoyed in the beginning. You know, I would travel sea and land to get to the meeting, because Jesus might show up and I didn't want to miss him. I'd do anything to get, and I finally, the Lord finally told me, said, honey, I'm serving you from my own plate with my own hand. Wherever you are, you're not going to miss a thing. You're not going to miss anything. And then I got to being a wife again. My poor husband thought that I had left him for this person called Jesus. And I suddenly realized I didn't have to be gone to all the meetings. The Lord, I wouldn't miss nothing. You see, it was a totally selfish reason for wanting to be there. You know, something might happen and I wouldn't see it. Or it might happen and I wouldn't get it to happen to me. You know, I didn't want to miss anything. And when I realized that, the Lord says, you're not going to miss a thing. I am serving you with my own hands from my own personal place. I am spoon-feeding you. I'm finger-feeding you, sis. You're not going to miss anything. When I realized that, then I could become a human being again. I could, you know, be home, cook supper and stuff like that. When you got little kids, you know the way it is. A woman gets filled with the Spirit of the Lord. She gets so thrilled with Jesus, and she decides her husband is a clod. This man is a spiritual doorknob. Of course, he's always been, but you used to be one too. The difference is you're just realizing it now. And for the husband, he is very indignant because it looks to him that somebody called Jesus has ripped him off of his wife. And he is mad enough to spit. Used to, you know, she was a bit of a heathen, but then she always was, and he could deal with it. Now, she's so holy. He couldn't kiss her for fear of tipping her halo, you know. And, and that's the wrong thing. Our husband should know that us coming to Jesus was the best thing that ever happened to them. It ought to make all his fantasies come true. We ought to be better in the bedroom than he ever dared hope we could be. We ought to run him in the corner. We ought to be a better cook, better housekeeper, easier to get along with. But instead, we suddenly disdain this fool that we're stuck with, and we're sure that we're not spiritually married to him. That there is a knight coming down the road on a shining horse of the gospel that's going to rescue us from all this stuff. And only one day to wake up and the Lord says, this is it. And you think, oh God, we are in big trouble here. You suddenly decide you're going to have to live with what you got. Business picks up then. But you know, this is the truth. This is the truth. And so, women get squirrely. And I know about it because I've been in that tree. I know what it's like. So, but it really should. I told you the story about, and I can't remember who told me this. I'm a pastor. Said that he had, either to him or someone he knew, that there was a woman in his church who came to counsel with him, and her husband was unsaved, and she had really come into the fullness of the Lord. He was just thrilled with Jesus. He was her lover, her husband, everything. And the husband was a great big old burly truck driver, and he was mean and a hard drinker and just a tough man. And the preacher's a little old bitty twerp, and so he said he advised his wife to go home and be a wife and a woman to this man, to be the Lord's gift to this man, and to fulfill all of his desires and to make his life as heaven on earth as she could reasonably do it and not compromise the gospel. And so she did. She went home and quit trying to be at all the meetings, and she just went home and been a wife, went where she could, but understood she had some priorities to attend to. He said in a month or two, he said he looked up, and here was that old ugly fellow in church. And man, he was tough looking. So he was sitting down there with his little tiny wife. And so when he eased himself out of the pulpit at the end of the service to shake hands, and he said he saw him coming down there, and he thought, oh, Lord, we'll have to call the police and right here in front of my church on Sunday morning. That big old guy came and said, he had a big old gruff voice, and he looked down at the preacher and said, I understand you've been counseling my wife. And he said, help, Lord. I said, yes. And said that most beatific grin, smile broke on that ugly face. He says, I like that. And he walked on out of the church. That should be it. We should be such that our husbands may not want anything for Jesus themselves, but they sure are glad we got him. Because it cleaned us up. You see, that's what happened with my mom and daddy. Mama was near dying, and she told the Lord that if he'd let her live, she'd raise me in a Christian home. And he did. And it was a gruesome thing. And so she started going to church. And daddy told me himself, he said, when Thelma started going to church, I figured, well, that's good. You know, everybody ought to go. And he said, I'd go sometime, too, on Sunday morning. He said, and then the first thing you know, she's going on Sunday night. And I said, that didn't bother me. I thought, if anybody needed it, that woman did. And I was glad to see her go. Yeah. He said, but when she started going on Wednesday nights, he said, I figured I'd better get over there and find out what they were doing. If it was getting her attention on Wednesday night. And he said, and that's when I fooled around and slipped into it. And this should be the progress in our home. It should cause us to, when we know that the Lord is in charge of even the mess we're in, we're able then to steady down and walk it out, not getting in a hurry, not dragging our feet, not whining and twisting God's coattails to get us out of here, but knowing that when the time comes to me to step out, heaven nor hell can keep me in it. Out I go. And until the Lord decides to walk me out, I can whine and blow my nose and holler and cry and all I want to. Nothing's going to happen. And that way you know that it's right for me to walk where I'm walking. He says, the Lord says, I am the Lord. It's that kind of knowing that he is the Lord. Then he goes on to deal further. He said, now woe to him that quarrels with his maker. I've done that. I have Mickey Mouse and poor mead with the Lord and complained and griped and critiqued his methods of doing things in my life and in others. And not directly, maybe, sometimes directly, but not every time necessarily, but that's what it was. The Lord said, now, the person who quarrels with his maker, woe. Remember I told you that that's like the call, equivalent to the call headache? It means don't try to run. It's on a construction site. When they call out headache, don't try to run. Just curl up and try to protect your head because it's on top of you. And that is woe. A woe is headache. I mean, no use running. It's here, it's on you. Curl up and defend yourself, protect yourself the best way you can. He said, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Well, a friend of mine used to tell me, she says, there's no use having pity parties and inviting Jesus. He never comes. I never forgot that. She was dead dog serious. Too. Judy Ann Zelma. She said, there's no use having a pity party and asking Jesus. He never comes. I never forgot that. She said, will the earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, if you want to quarrel with somebody, quarrel among yourselves. And he uses the imagery or the ridiculousness of a piece of clay quarreling with the man who's fashioning it into a pot. Now, the man who's fashioning it may not know much about pot making, but he sure knows a lot more than the piece of clay does. And then he uses the illustration of someone who looks up at his father and says, what are you begetting? Now, the picture is a little bit spicy here. Here's somebody who is begetting in the act of begetting a son, and the son he's begetting says, hey, what you doing? You're all thumbs. He says, he has no hands. I mean, you're all thumbs. I mean, you can't. You're a klutz. Or he uses the imagery of a woman giving birth to a child. And as the child is being born, it twists its neck and looks up and says, hey, Mom, what you think you're doing? I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous. He said, even so, it's ridiculous for the potsherds of the earth to quarrel with their neighbor. If you want to quarrel with each other, quarrel, fine. But don't quarrel with the one that made you. I've used the illustration before of my car and my truck, saying, you can't use the truck today. It's not fair. You used the truck yesterday. Use me, the car. And I tell them, I say, look, if you car and truck want to argue with each other, y'all go right ahead. But don't argue with me. I mean, I bought you, sucker. If I want to sit you out on the corner and let you rust to the ground, I can do it and be right. You are mine. There's no such thing because I'm on a different level than those pieces of metal. And so it is a gulf greater than that between us and our God. If we want to talk about fair, we can talk about that with each other, but not between us and God. No, we don't want fairness with God. We want grace. You see, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And we say, that's not fair. That isn't fair. And it's true. That is not fair. It's not fair that, not that he hated Esau. He should have hated them both. It's not fair that he loved Jacob. We say, oh, well, he should have loved Esau too. I mean, it says before the children were formed in the womb, God hated Esau and loved Jacob. You say, that's not fair. It isn't. He should not have loved Jacob. He should have hated them both. We don't want God's fairness. Because if we got God's fairness, we would all be condemned to hell, which is where we should rightly be. Instead, we want grace. So we don't talk about fair between us and God. There is no matter. He is a far removed from us as the sky is removed from the deepest depths of the earth. And further still, there is no comparison to show how far removed he is from us. In other words, he can do what he wants to do. Now, I've had people tell me, yes, Liz, but God can say, can make a decision and decide what's right, and it'll have to be right because he said so. Oh, no, 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 no. You see, a thing is not so because God said it was so. God said it was so because it is so. God is totally righteous. And righteousness comes from him. It's not a measure that he measures himself by outside of himself. He is himself the measure. He is absolutely incapable of being wrong. He is incapable of being off the mark because he is the mark. And he is absolutely righteous, absolutely good, incapable of evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is without shadow of turning. God does not doesn't accept bribes. He doesn't show favor. He doesn't move and is motivated like a man is moved and motivated. God says, woe to him that quarrels with his maker. Believe me, you cannot win that fight. You just can't. You don't have the equipment for it. I mean, there's no such thing as a fair fight with God. He always wins. Always wins. He said, now, in light of that, now we have very poor translation in verse 11, and the reason we do is because it's an awkward verse to translate from the Hebrew into English. It says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. It doesn't mean that the Holy One of Israel had a maker. It means that he is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is the maker. The his he's speaking about here is the one who is the made. He said, ask me concerning the things to come, concerning my sons. Now, that's a poor translation. In the Hebrew, it actually says, would you ask me concerning the things about to come on my sons? It's a rhetorical question in the original. Would you ask me, or you're asking me concerning the things to come? I mean, the whole intent is because he is named Cyrus and uses Cyrus, there are those who are saying, well, why should you use Cyrus? I mean, that's not right. He's a heathen. Why should you use him to deliver those of your chosen? And the Lord's defending himself. He said, look, I use who I want to because they belong to me. Y'all just a bunch of puppies in a box. I can pick out who I choose. One puppy wiggles the same as another puppy. It's no difference to me. And then he says, would you question me about what I'm doing? Now, many people, I sat under teaching that said, God says there, ask me. And so you have to ask. He'll tell you what he's going to do. That is complete ignorance of the original languages. And if I can find it out, any old fool can. What he says is, would you ask me concerning what I'm going to do of those that I made that belong to me? Then he says, this is what you do. The next one is a statement. It's a declaration. He says, you commit to me the work of my hands. You see the difference? He says, would you ask me what I'm going to do? You commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, this is none of your business. You wiggle where I put you down to wiggle. Don't try to wiggle in my space. He said, how dare you question me about what I'm doing? He said, well, the best thing you can do is commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, the Lord says, I'll be God and you be people. That's the covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll do all the God stuff. You just do people things. People stuff is not hard. Submitting, yielding, following, loving, obeying. That's not hard. But now that God stuff is a little bit more involved. And when you begin to get in a circumstance, ask yourself, is this a people thing? If so, it is easy as falling off a log. Or is this a God thing? And if it's a God thing, you have to say, over to you, Lord. Over to you. And you'll find the Lord will begin to move in you. You'll have wisdom to do. You'll have ability to do. And when you get on the other side, you will say, was that me or was that you, Lord? And he'll say, well, don't be a fool. It was us. In union with God, you move as though you had all power. And you know you don't. You know it's the Lord. And people say, oh, if I just had your wisdom and your strength, if I just had your maturity. And I always say that you'll look at God and wink at him and he'll wink back at you. You both know it was him in you. And you just say, thank you. You say, oh, honey, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Well, that's drawing attention to yourself. You don't say, I really got it, don't I? That's drawing attention to yourself. Instead, you just say, thank you. Because after all, the you that is now you is Christ who is in you. And you can say, thank you. And so the Lord says, Would you question me, you potsherds of the earth? You thing that's being begotten by a father, you little bit of flesh being birthed by a mother? Would you question me, the Lord, your maker, the fellow that put you together and built you myself? You would ask me to explain myself? Best thing you can do is just commit to me my own business. In other words, he says, you just tend to your knitting and I tend to mine. And that is a real spiritual wisdom. Let God tend to his knitting, and you don't go poking in and trying to unravel what God's put together. You don't critique the pattern before you see the finished work. Allow the Lord to tend to his business, and you tend to yours. He'll be God, and you be people. And that is not hard to do at all. It's when we begin to try to move in attributes of deity that we don't possess, that we get worried, that we get all tense and upset, that we get all strained, that we get all of these things come upon us. I've been in the middle of a mess. Then all tied up in a knot, and all of a sudden they're like, I am some kind of fool. The Lord says, uh-huh. No use even confessing sin. There, that's enough. I've been a fool. He says, all right. You just pick up and go on from there. You don't have to promise God what you won't do anymore or snort and cry and do all that stuff. Just say, well, Lord, that is dumb, isn't it? He says, I, who have created man on it, I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I am the one who have ordained all their host, or he called it all into being, or commanded all their host. He said, I have aroused him, that Cyrus, who wasn't yet conceived. But he speaks of it as though it had already happened. You see, God lives in the ever-present now. All things is equally present to him, both past and future. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord defends his actions before they even come about by saying, I created all and I can do with them as I choose to do. You see, I will see a wicked or an evil that seems to be allowed to continue. And I'll say, Lord, why on earth are you letting that go on? Why don't you tend to that, Lord? And he said, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. He said, I will arouse that. I allow that evil to be expressed in my righteousness. I allowed that to go on because I intend to use that. He said, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Boy, that echoes in my brain. You know, he said, you got your nose stuck in my business, hon. Get your finger out of my pie. You tend to your business, I tend to my business. And you have to do like Job and say, well, I guess you're right. By the way, Job is one of my favorite books. I'm going to teach it one time. It is absolutely beautiful. It is so eloquent, and it's so funny. The book of Job is a real hoot, as the kids say, because you get to see all that's going on, and the Lord starts it, and then the Lord sits back and enjoys it, and then the Lord ends it. And the whole thing of Job is him saying, why do the righteous suffer? He says, I am suffering. I have not sullied my hands with evil. I have not sinned against God. I am righteous. I am righteous. I am righteous. And then he says, well, who can fight with God? I mean, who can go before him? Oh, that I had a daysman or a lawyer or an attorney who could go between and talk to him for me. He said, I can't even come before him. If he can do anything he wants to me, I'm helpless. But I didn't do anything wrong. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And then comes along his friends, such as they were. You know, and they begin to point out to him why he's wrong. And, of course, they're wrong by pointing out why he's wrong, because their reason for him being wrong is all wrong. And so the Lord just sits back, just lets him run right out of steam, let him spit it all out. And then when everybody's had his say, Job's had his say, and his friends have had his say, then the Lord steps in. He says, well, I have a few things to say. He says, now, Job, you think you're such a teacher. You're so wise, and you're going to teach and instruct. I mean, you think you're God. Going to sit down and discuss these matters with me? He starts it in chapter 4. He said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? I mean, you're going to find fault with me? Well, then let's talk on an equal level, God to God. Now, let's discuss some minute things, the ABCs of being a God. I mean, before we get to these heady questions about why do the righteous suffer, let's just talk about some AB things. See, he said, number thing, he said, since you're going to annul my judgments and tell me how wrong I've been, let me ask you a few questions. You know, anybody who's a halfway decent God will know the answer to these things. He said, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a loud voice? Or can you holler like me, Job? Have you ever heard lightning? I mean, it's loud. He says, can you adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with majesty? Well, can you look on these things and do with them as I can do, Job? How about that? When he starts back, it's back in chapter 38, not chapter 40. He said, I love this one. He said, were you with me when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there when I set those stones into motion and set them? Were you there when I laid out the measurements and looked at the plans of the earth? I mean, since you know, tell me about these things, Job. You said you were God. He said, who enclosed the sea with doors and when it was bursting forth out of its womb? He said, Job, do you know how the light gets hold of the corners of the earth and shakes the night out of it? Are you aware, Lord, of how ostriches and others are born? Do you know how to make crocodiles, Job? Can you tame them and put a ring around their neck and let your ladies walk up and down the garden path with them? He said, look, Job, he said, you better make your first shot count with those boys because you won't get a second try. He said, have you ever entered into the depths of the sea and understood how all things get their start? Do you understand, can you bind the plaids stars, yeah. Can you do that? You know where they all go? Can you stop them in their orbit and put them out to a different schedule when you get ready for them to go? He said, what about rain? Can you make it rain, Job? Because, you know, any decent God could make it rain. That's A-B. What about drought? Are you able to stop the rain, Job? Can you do that? Now, let's deal with animals. Let's talk about beasts. Have you ever noticed the rhinoceros? I mean, he is sort of a frightening creature. And the ostrich, you ever notice her? I mean, she's got those good legs, but, you know, she's so careless she'll lay her eggs in the dust and then fool around and step on them. Said, you know, I did good on the legs, but she doesn't have much up top. She's just not really smart. Said, you understand how? Oh, he goes on and he goes on and he goes. Finally, Lord said, Job says, if you don't mind, Lord, I'm really sorry that I brought this subject up. And the Lord says, oh no. So you started this thing. Now we're going to talk about it till it's in. And then he continues on and he continues on until all of a sudden you're like Job. You're thinking, poor Job. You begin to feel sorry for him. And finally, the Lord says, okay, now Job, hitch up your britches and answer me like a man. What about all this stuff? And remember his question is, why do the righteous suffer? Job, this is what he answers. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was him. He said, therefore, I have declared things which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then the Lord says, Job says, you told me, Lord, hear, and I will instruct thee. He says, so I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. He said, but, you know, I heard of you by the ear. But now my eyes have seen you, and I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Mm-hmm. In other words, he said, I just forget that question, Lord. Just erase that, please. Let's put that on rerun and try this thing again. I'm very sorry I asked that question. He said, I'd heard about you, Lord, but since I saw you, my question is piffle-dee-dee. The amazing thing is that the Lord now turns to Job's so-called friends. And he said, boys, he said, you have not said what was right about me. And all your explanations trying to defend me and be my lawyer, I didn't ask for that, thank you. He said, you get Job to pray for you and I'll listen to him, but you and I are not speaking. And as long as Job says, I'm right, God said, you're wrong. And as soon as Job said, oh, God, I'm wrong. The Lord said, you're right. Mm-hmm. And he never got his question answered. Because you see, when you see God, your question becomes piffle-dee-dee. Your question disappears in the magnitude of the greatness of the God that you serve. You don't care whether you ever get an answer or not. And why is part of human nature. Somehow we think if I could know why, I could handle it. If I just understood. But in other words, I don't want to be helplessly dependent on the character of God that I know. I want to enter into deliberate. Explain yourself to me, Lord. Have your kids ever done that to you? Well, why do I have to? Say, because I am the biggest and got this stick. That's God. We do the very same thing. We say, well, why do I have to do that, Lord? Because I'm biggest and got this stick. And it is the mature who say, Lord, if you said it, I'll do it. You must have a good reason. And quite frankly, I don't care what it is. The fact that you ask me to do it is enough. That's maturity. And that's what the Lord is speaking to us. He said, I'm doing many things in your lives. A lot of them are really birthing a lot of questions for you. And they're legitimate questions. And you don't have to be afraid to ask me. But just don't be shocked if I don't answer. It's all right to ask. Just don't be surprised if I don't answer. And you see, not only do I want God to answer, I want him to answer when I want him to answer. And often he doesn't do that. Sometimes it'll be 6 weeks down the road. The Holy Spirit say, remember so-and-so? That's why. And I'll say, bingo. You know, son of a gun. Think of that. Whoa. But I couldn't get the answer because it was too soon. I wasn't ready to receive the answer. It would have just been wasted on me. leave out of here knowing, hearing this echo in the back of your ears. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. I mean, my son is a cabinet maker, and he may not know an awful lot, but he knows more than the wood he's working with. He just does. It's just common sense. He doesn't have to know a whole lot either to know more than the wood he's making with. And God doesn't have to know a whole lot to know more than you or me. But he is the all-wise God. And he said, I love you. And I have given you my word that I will see to it that those things in life which are good for you, you'll get. And a lot of things that are good for you, you don't like. He said, you'll not escape it. If you wiggle out of it in this circumstance, I'll just raise up another one. But you're going to get it because I'm good. I'll see to it. I took my kids to get their vaccinations. It took me, the doctor, and four nurses to hold them down. And me saying, I love you, honey. And they're saying, uh-huh. Sure. Sure, but we got them. And sometimes they were all bruised and bent and hurt because we had to hold them so hard. Then a lot each, if they just stuck out a hip or an arm, and were going to dash, it had been over. But they were aching and hot and sweaty and tears and, you know, everything rolling. But they got what was good for them. My son jumped on me one time in his salad days when he was a lot younger. He said, yeah, you drug me off to church all the time, and I just hated it. And I said, that's right. And I took you to the dentist. You didn't like that a bit better. And to the doctor. I did all those things that were good for you. Your opinion of it didn't make any difference. And so it is with us. The Lord says, I'm going to see to it that what's good comes to you, and some things that's good for you, you don't like. He said, you can scream all you want to. Just help yourself. If you think that'll make you feel better, go ahead. Go right ahead. But eventually we get to the point where we say, Lord, I hated that. And I wasn't too crazy about you when it was going on, but I am sure glad that it's all over now. I appreciate that. My son came back and told my husband, he said, that time you wouldn't let me go out of my room during a whole 6 weeks of school. And you wouldn't let me go out of my room except to eat or do my chores or go to school. I had to stay in my room where you didn't have a TV nor games and all that stuff. And I had to just plain study. I had books. I could read books and study. He said, I hated you for that. He said, but that's the best thing anybody ever did for me. There will be a day when we will look back on our life and see all these hurtful, inexplicable, meanness, these bang things that look like God let other people get away with stuff that he should have shot them for. And we'll look back and we say, Lord, I really thank you for that, that you didn't listen to me, that if I had seen what you saw, I would have done the same thing. And so we can anticipate that ahead of time. And know that whatever hurtful thing we're walking through, whatever disappointment that we're enduring, whatever painful things happen to us, whatever things that want to come like boogers in the night and scare us, all of the what ifs that we have to grab in a knot and put in God's hands, that all of the fearful things of life are under the control of our Father. And the devil can only do just what will benefit us in Father's hands, and God is controlling him. Remember, I've told you before, one of my favorite quotes from one of the old Puritans, he said, he was talking about the devil, and he used the term, he called him the dog. He said, when the dog fawns upon us or licks our hand, we must not be taken in by him. And when he howls at us, we must remember that God has him on a leash. Mm-hmm. It looks like the devil is eating our lunch, and people want you to stand and cast and command and bind, and you can snuggle right down in the middle of it, curl up under Father's chin, and go to sleep knowing that my God is in control of this devil, and this devil can do no more than my Father will let him. I'll stand in the midst of it and declare the glories of my God. I've seen the time when I was so hurt and in such pressure and under such bondage and oppression, I would stand with the Bible in my hands, and I couldn't think of a thing to say to God, so I'd read to him some of the stuff he had said. I'd go over to the Psalms and say, listen, when you said this, Lord, remember this? And I would regale the Most High with what he had said. And it would sort of spark something. And first thing you know, I said, well, you know, I could say, and I began to get in with it. But if you have nothing to say or afraid of what you might say, and sometimes I am that, go over and read back to God what he said. And it is music to you, it strengthens you, and the Lord loves it. He enjoys it. Linda said something the other night when I was in a meeting with her that I'd never heard said before that I thought was so cute. And she may have said it here. No, I don't think she was. I think it was someplace else. Anyway, she said, she's talking about Paul and Silas in jail. And, we're over at Macedonia Church. It's a big church down North Boulevard. And Linda's not used to teaching. And she was teaching that night. And so she felt real nervous getting started, but she did good. And she said when Paul and Silas were in that jail, beaten, suffering and hurting so bad from the beating that they had, they began to sing. He said, she said, all of a sudden the jail began, there was an earthquake. She said, well, I know good and well what happened. She said, the father was seated up there watching what's going on. And when they began to sing, the Lord started patting his foot and said, everything just fell apart. But I loved that. I just loved it. So often when you're in the status quo, in the mess you're in, begin to sing back to God what he said or make up a song your own. And suddenly the place begins to shake. Same thing happened when the early church prayed when Peter was in prison. Remember Peter and John? They prayed and the place where they were was shaken. When you begin to speak back to God, the intents and thoughts of his own heart, he starts patting his foot. And so I'm going to remember that, to sing in the midst of distress. And you can only sing when you know the character of the one that sings like he's let all hell loose on you. But when you know that, you can sing his praises and it confounds your enemies. It makes you a cuckabur under the saddle of the whole world, and it strengthens those who are observing who also know this king and who are going to have to walk through their own dark night soon. Madame Guyon says, during the dark night of the soul, as John of the Cross called it, two of the most beautiful Catholics, I love both of them, their life has blessed me through the years. John of the Cross said, in the darkest night, that's when we know our Lord the most. The light of the revelation of his purpose is seen in the dark depths of our despair. Madame Guyon said, when you've said all that you can say, then you pray this prayer of silence, which is the most eloquent prayer that human beings can express. It's to be in the presence of God with your mind centered on him, just loving him and absorbing him into your own person. And so it is that when you begin to get antsy about the problem you're in, remember, woe to him that quarrels with his maker. You can sit down in the middle of it. Say, well, Lord, I'm mad at everybody else, but I am not going to fall out with you. You're in control of this thing, and I will declare your glory right now where they can't be seen, so that later on when they can be seen, I'll have the pleasure of knowing you sustained me and spoke forth through me. And the Lord receives such honoring of his name. He receives such praises, and they give him pleasure. He takes pleasure in his children who will thus see him, when it seems that nothing can be seen. And you can only see it when it's been revealed to you. The thing to do is commit to him the work of his hands. Mm-hmm. Helps with the kids and your children, with impossible situations. Lord, you better do something. We in a mess here. I mean, this belongs to you, Lord. If I help, I mess it up. And over to you. And if that boy that you gave to me, if you didn't plan on saving him, you had no business giving him to me. Now, how you do it, your business, but you better do it, because, I mean, I remembered what you said, that you would not break your covenant with me, that you'd bless my seed and my seed. And if he goes to hell, it's not my fault, it's yours. I mean, that's it. That's it. And you can lay up, turn over and go to sleep, because the God who cannot lie has made certain promises to us. So we can make our bed in hell when all earth is breaking loose and all hell is clamoring around you. It's the knowledge of who your God is that allows you to walk through it and gives you peace. Amen. 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 Amen.